I know some of you like the back rows, but there is something about sitting on the front row. And just being able to watch the kids go out for kids' church is absolutely amazing. And I love it every single Sunday. Them excited. Now, not every kid is excited. They're kind of screaming about leaving mom and dad, but that's rare. But most of them come up here so excited. And just to see Emma right there carrying a Bible that was about the size of her. And to go to kids' church, it's awesome. Thrills me every Sunday. I just had to say something about it. Man, it's awesome. Take your Bible, if you will, turn with me to Luke 22. And as you're finding your place there, I don't know about you, but I love preachers and preaching. And I hope you do as well. I hope this isn't the only preacher you listen to or the only preaching you get on a weekly basis. I would encourage you to utilize technology that we have today and just saturate yourself in the Word of God. Now, make sure you're following a preacher that preaches the Bible, obviously. But I love preachers and preaching. And one of the guys that I've listened to for maybe 30 years is a guy named Chuck Swindoll. You probably, many of you, older folks, maybe not the younger folks, but you've probably been listening to him because he's been on the radio for as long as I can remember. Since I started paying attention, he's been on the radio. And so Chuck Swindoll is the senior pastor of Stonebriar Community Church there in Frisco, Texas. But he is most likely best known for his radio broadcast, Insight for Living, which extends his preaching ministry all around the globe, reaching millions and millions of people through radio stations. And so I've listened to him for a long, long time. He has blessed me, encouraged me, and equipped me. But several years ago, he told a story, but several years ago, his oldest daughter was in high school. She was on the cheering squad. She was a cheerleader. And her name was Carissa, and she was practicing, doing cheer stuff one day, and Chuck was at work. He was at the office. He was doing what preachers do, because Sunday's always coming. And so he's in his study. He's studying, and all of a sudden, he gets a phone call, an emergency call from the school, saying that Carissa had been in an accident. The cheer squad was practicing. She was up on the top of the pyramid, and she fell and landed on the backside of her head. And so she and everyone that was there was just kind of overwhelmed by the situation because she was showing signs of paralysis. She had no movement in her hands and in her feet. And so Chuck grabbed his stuff. He hopped in the vehicle. He was about 15 minutes from the campus. And so he's driving there. And the whole way, you can imagine, he's praying. He's praying. He's asking the Lord to intervene. And he's praying, Lord, you're in charge of this situation. I don't know what I'm going to face. I don't know what I'm going to see. I don't know what's happening to my young girl. God, I just need you to be the Lord over that. I need you to be the master over this. I'm trusting you with my little girl. Well, he arrives at the school, and he goes into the gymnasium there, and he sees that the rescue squad already has Carissa immobilized. She's on a stretcher there on the ground, and so he slips down on his knees right beside her and begins to try to encourage her. Well, she's obviously upset and in angst. She looks up at her daddy and says, I can't move my fingers. I can't move my fingers. I can't move my feet. I can't feel them. Everything feels numb. Really, I can't feel anything in my body very well. It just seems to be tingling. And so as a dad in that moment, especially dads in the room, you can imagine the fear that he begins to feel, sense in his body, swelling up within him. And so he leans closer to Carissa, and he just whispers as a way to encourage her and perhaps to encourage him himself. He says, sweetheart, I'm going to be right here. Your mom's on her way. We're going to be with you through all of this. Don't worry. But more important than that, Jesus is right here with you. He's here, and he's Lord over this whole situation. He's going to take care of you. You see, Chuck and Cynthia were just like you and I would be in that situation, absolutely helpless. The life of their daughter is not in their hands. They can't do anything. They're not in control of anything. Her healing is beyond their ability. It's even beyond the ability of modern medicine. She is in the hands of the mercy of God. As he restates this story, he says this. He says, I can still remember the deliberateness with which I acknowledged Christ as Lord in my heart and encouraged her to do the same. The paramedics and the rescue squad that were there, they load her up in the ambulance and they go off to the hospital. And by that time, Cynthia has joined Chuck at the school. And they follow the ambulance all the way to the hospital. And they stand in the hallway for hours as physicians are looking at her and tests are being run, x-rays are being conducted. And they were praying there fervently and they were praying there confidently. Thankfully, we can say today that Carissa made a full recovery. There was no lasting damage. She had a small fracture, but it had no long-term paralysis. To God's glory, she was healed. However, Chuck and Cynthia are quick to point out as they tell the story that had Carissa been permanently damaged, they still would believe that God was sovereign in that situation, that he was in control even of her as she fell, and that he's still Lord. You see, Chuck and Cynthia had long before this moment surrendered their lives and everything in it to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had determined to let God hold the reins of their lives in all things. I bet you probably heard the cliche, it's an old cliche, let go and let God. Anybody heard that before? Anybody used that before? Maybe you've encouraged someone in a tough situation that, hey man, you just need to let go and let God. Now, unfortunately, we use it so much that it becomes cliche. That's why we call it a cliche. It kind of loses its luster. We don't know definitively how that cliche came into existence, but many people will tell us that it goes all the way back to a college student in the 19th century who took 6 postcards and he wrote a letter, a large letter on each of those postcards, L-E-T-G-O-D, let God. Put those postcards up on the mantle in his room there where he stayed on campus, and they were an encouragement to him. One night, though, windows open, I guess, and a little bit of wind came in and knocked the D off onto the ground. And so he got up, maybe out of his chair, walks over to the floor and bends down and picks that letter, D, up off the floor. And in that moment, as he's going to put it back on the mantle, he reads what it says, let go. And he began to realize that God has a message for him, and really it's the secret of the Christian life. We must let go if God is ever going to step in to our situation, if God is ever going to work on our behalf. It's the secret of the Christian life. Only by letting go can God carry out his will in our lives. And so as we come here to Luke chapter 22, Jesus is modeling this kind of surrender in his life as he faces all of the things that's looming on the horizon with the cross and with the tomb. And so let's begin reading this morning in verse 39. We're going to read through verse 46. Luke says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them at about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" First half of this chapter, we see here that Luke has recorded all of the things that is taking place during that Passover meal. Jesus and the disciples have come to Jerusalem. They have gathered in a certain place to observe this holiest, very holy meal, this celebration, this festival in the Jewish faith, on the Jewish calendar. And so Luke has recorded what that event and what it meant. And so we've learned really two major things from these first 38 verses. First, we've learned that Jesus is the true Passover lamb, that he is the one who would shed his blood on behalf of others, that his blood would be shed for the forgiveness of the sins of humanity. And then secondly, we've learned that Judas Iscariot is the one who will betray him into the hands of the Lord's enemies. Now in verse 39, we learn that the meal is over. They've concluded that meal. They've left that house. They've left the city of Jerusalem. They've crossed over the Kidron Valley, the Brook Kidron, and they've gone up to the other side, the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives is a garden called Gethsemane, and it was a favorite place, apparently, from what Luke says, a favorite place of Jesus when he's in the area of Jerusalem to retreat and to pray. And so it's a favorite place of the Lord. Now, we also know, as we've said many times over this journey through the Gospel of Luke, especially since chapter 9, that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He's been several months since he's done that, and he's been moving toward the city. And as he's moving toward the city, he fully knows and he fully embraces everything that awaits him in the city of Jerusalem. He said that I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the cross and the tomb, they are the means by which his mission will be accomplished. His mission to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is aware of all of the things that are awaiting him in the cross and the tomb. But he's not looking forward to it. I mean, think about Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's not going to his disciples and saying, guys, I am super stoked about going to Jerusalem. Man, I can't wait to get to Jerusalem. I can't wait to be hung on a cross. I can't wait to be screamed at by the crowd. I can't wait for a crown of thorns to be pushed down into my brow. I can't wait to have a spear stuck in my side and my back beaten to a pulp. I can't wait for all of those things. That's not what we read in the text. He's not looking forward to it, but he's moving in that direction. There's a divine dread here in this text that we read about. Now, as we think about what he says here and relate it to all of the things that happens in the crucifixion of Christ, we need to understand Jesus is not fearful. He's not a fearful person in his life and in his ministry. Think about what he's already been a part of. He's always been in control. He's always been demonstrating full power in his life. I mean, anytime there's a demon screaming out from within another person, he silences that demon. Anytime they've been in a situation where the storm is blowing in and causing turmoil and fearfulness, Jesus calms the storm. Anytime there's a need for someone to be fed or someone to be healed, Jesus is the one who steps into that and takes control. He fearlessly approached all of those things. He even is fearlessly approaching his own death. For example, there at the transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured, his glory is revealed to those few disciples who were with him. He says there, "Let these words sink into your hearts. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He knew what was awaiting him. Just a short time later that he sets his face toward Jerusalem, begins to move in that direction. And then as he nears the city, just before ascending the hill, he says in Luke 18, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." You see, Jesus knew what was awaiting him. They go on into the city of Jerusalem. He begins to observe the Passover meal with his disciples. And even there, as he's observing the Passover, something he looked forward to, there's the realization, there's the understanding, there's the knowledge that it's not just observing the Passover meal and eating the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who will be devoured. All of these things are becoming a firm reality for him. You see, Jesus knew no fear as he moved toward Jerusalem. And yet, as we read here in this text, as he's in Gethsemane, something unexpected begins to take place in his mind and in his heart. You see, Jesus is overcome with a fearful dread of this death. Luke's report here is the simplest one that we have in the Synoptic Gospels. He doesn't give us all of the details, which for me, it's kind of interesting because Luke is the physician. He's the detailed guy. And Mark is the guy that writes the shortest gospel. He's the fastest gospel. And Mark gives us more definition, more information on this scene. He says in Mark chapter 14, that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That phrase there that Mark uses, "greatly distressed," bears an element of astonishment, that Jesus is astonished over the fear and the feeling that he has as the cross approaches. R. Kent Hughes comments on Jesus' horrified astonishment by saying this. He says, "It's hard for us to fathom this, but his fear, Jesus' fear of death, could well have killed him." There's a divine dread here in this text. Luke adds to the description of the scene by telling us that Jesus was in such agony that the sweat from his brow, he's not just agonizing in the sense that he begins to sweat, he's agonizing in the sense that his sweat is mixed with blood. It falls to the ground. There is an intensity here. There's a divine dread here as Jesus is nearing more and more the cross. His body and his soul are racked with a fearful anguish over this impending death. And so Jesus, who knew no fear, seems now to know fear. So what is it that caused this unexpected change? We can go through history and we can lay out men, women, who have faced death, and they face death courageously. They've given their life on behalf of others. Here in America, we honor our military personnel with the Medal of Honor, those who would do something above and beyond the duty. They would give their lives in behalf of someone else. We honor that sort of thing. We know people who face death courageously. So where is Jesus's courage? Jesus has squared off with Satan. He squared off with demons. He has squared off with religious leader. He has faced numerous impossible situations. And all of these, he has done so with no fear whatsoever. But now, at the thought of the cross and everything encompassing the cross, it causes him great distress, even to the point of death itself. As we think about this question that's kind of laid before you, we need to understand something here. We have courageous men and women today, and we've had them in the past, we will have them in the future, but no person has or is or will ever face the kind of death that Jesus faced there on the cross. And the things that he had to bear, the things he had to endure, all of the parameters of all of that, Jesus faced something greater than we would ever face. You see, Jesus is God. He is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Spirit. He exists in relation to the Father as Son. And so as he goes to the cross, there's going to be this separation that takes place. I don't have time to get into that theology this morning, but that's part of the intensity that's involved here. And so Jesus, as co-equal, has always existed with the Father and the Spirit in eternal, perpetual, and unbroken relationship. And yet that's going to change. And yet Jesus is praying here, Father. He invokes the title of Father here in verse 42. And so that title reminds us of the relationship of a father to a child, a father to a son. A father delights to give. And so we are reminded that the Father, God the Father, delights to give to God the Son. So here is Jesus is agonizing over all that awaits him. What is he doing? He's pleading to the Father to remove the cup of his wrath, if it's at all possible. Father, if there be any other way. Father, if there's another way to get the mission accomplished, I pray, I ask, I plead that you would give me another way. His plea here is grounded in the fact of his absolute sinless purity, and it's grounded in the fact that the cup is filled with sin and with wrath. You see, this cup was steaming with a brew that is so awful. It is so fearful. It is so dreadful, so unbearable, so appalling, so horrendous that Jesus' soul was revulsed by it, which causes a convulsion in his body. Paul would describe this whole situation this way. He would talk about in 2 Corinthians how the one who knew no sin becomes sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is not just going to the cross as a martyr. He's not just going to the cross as a good man. He's not just going to the cross as one who would die on behalf of another. He is going to the cross as the God-man. He is going to the cross as the one who is sinless, and he will become sinful, and he will experience the full wrath of God the Father. Here's what we need to understand about Jesus' death on the cross and the anguish it caused him. When he's on the cross, he is feeling the full brunt of hell against him. The judgment of God poured out on the Son of Man. God the Son, who's been co-equal with the Spirit and the Father for all of eternity and will continue to be so, in that moment is separated from the Father and the Spirit as he is the wrath of God is exhausted on him. I've been talking a lot this morning. I'll get my words straight. Anguish. And so it's in response to this that Jesus prays. As he pleads here, he's praying to an omnipotent Father. He's not praying to an impotent Father. He's not praying to someone who can't work on his behalf. He's not praying to someone who doesn't have the resources. No, he's praying to an all-powerful, mighty God the Father. Nevertheless, what we read here in this text is that Jesus surrenders himself to the will of the Father if there's no other way. He's saying, Father, if there's another way, Father, if it's possible, Father, if you can allow this or orchestrate this or plan this, may it be so. But if there's no other way, I surrender to you. You see, Jesus, while fear might have gripped his heart because of what awaited him, Jesus wanted the Father's will more. While he wouldn't want to go to the cross and bear the brunt of the full wrath of God the Father against our sin in him who knew no sin, while he doesn't desire that or long for that or want to experience that in his humanity, he wanted God the Father's will to be done more than he wanted to be out of that. He surrendered himself. I think that falls, I was going to say deaf on our ears. I don't think it's deaf to us. I think we just don't understand that. I think we get bogged down in how can God not desire or struggle to go through what he's supposed to do. He's God. He can just brush it off. I think that's kind of what we sense in that or think in that. Man, I wish I had some time to dive into that this morning. But here is God in flesh wrestling with the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus surrenders to the Father. He surrenders to his will. And so we learn here for us that authentic God-honoring prayer is not focused on bringing the Lord in line with our plans, but instead submitting those plans, our will, to his will. You see, the Christian life is a surrendered life. The Christian life is a life that is laid before the Father, and we just say, it's yours. You fill in the blank. You sign on the bottom of the page, and you hand it over to him. And you say, Lord, my life is yours. You make of it what you desire. This morning, there's three things that I want to just kind of point out from this text as we talk about what it means to be surrendered to the Lord. The first thing I want you to just see here is the concept of the posture of prayer, the picture of the posture of prayer. Here in verse 41, we see that as Jesus begins to feel the weight of what he was about to endure, he takes the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes them over there for the sole purpose of praying. They're not going over to the garden to kind of look at it. They're not going over to the garden and kind of be as a green room to get ready for the next thing. No, they're going to the garden to pray. Because they are getting ready for the next thing. And they need to pray. They need to seek the Father's face. He understands the weight of the decision that is upon him. He understands the things that are going to take place in his life and toward him in the next few hours. And so he goes to the garden. He leaves eight of those disciples, maybe at the edge of the garden. He takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and then he retreats a stone's throw away from them. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus petitioned the Father three different times, saying, if it's possible. Three times he's praying, three times he's asking the Lord, three times he's laying his case before God. Why is he doing that? It's because the weight of the cross was absolutely unbearable, and he's seeking another way. Luke describes Jesus as kneeling to pray. Matthew and Mark tell us that he falls on his face in response to the agony. Both of these descriptions give us the picture of humility. You see, Jesus here demonstrated his need of the Father for the next few days. Jesus needs the Father to get him through all of the things that are awaiting him. The arrestment, the trial, the crucifixion, the tomb. He needs the Father to get him through this. You say, well, I thought he was God. I thought he's God in the flesh. He is absolutely God in the flesh. But somehow, some way, when Jesus was incarnated, when Jesus came to this world, when he came to be with us and among us, he laid aside certain aspects of his divinity. He lays aside his omnipotence. He lays it at the discretion of the Father. And so he once again here is humbling himself before the Father, expressing his great need and demonstrating his perpetual ongoing commitment to the Father's will. As Jesus displays for us, the only proper posture for prayer is one of humility. That's in essence what prayer is. When we pray, when it's real prayer, when it's true prayer, when it's authentic prayer, it is the posture of humility. When we come before the Lord and we seek His face and we lay before Him the things that we need, we do so because we need them. We do so because we realize there's no resource in and of ourselves to meet those needs. So we come to the Father and ask Him for His help. Prayer is one of humility. It's submission. It's the bowing of the knee in total surrender to the Lord's will and the direction of our lives. And so as Jesus on his knees here is pleading with the Father about the events that are coming, he's asking that they might be removed. But think about this, what the other gospel writers tell us. Even Luke gives us the clue here. Every single time as he says, if it be possible, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus submits himself to that. His posture is one of humility. Yes, he has plans. And when we come to the Lord in prayer, do we not have plans? Do we not have things that we want to lay before the Lord? Do we not have things that we want the Lord to do? And we have certain things or certain ways we want those things to kind of be carried out, right? You're facing a job promotion. You're facing a new career change. You're facing a decision of whether or not to sell your house, buy a new house, build a house, or move to a new location, thinking about whether or not to have kids or stop having kids. All the decisions that we make in our life, we have ideas of what they should be, and we bring them before the Lord. But just like Jesus, when we bring them before the Lord, we're saying, I don't have the resources to handle this, but I have a plan. Whether or not you choose my plan, my submission to you, my obedience to you is that I will follow your plan. The posture of prayer is one of humility. And so this phrase here, this statement here that Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, this is a statement that we must learn if we're going to trust in the Lord rather than trust in ourselves. We're sure that our way and our approach to life is the right way, then we're not going to consider that God may have a different plan or a better plan, and we're not going to be willing to submit to that plan. And so our prayer posture must be one of humility. It must be one that accepts God's will for our life, no matter the hardships that may come with us or come toward us. This prayer is not focused on bringing God's will in line with ours, but it's focused on submitting our plans to His. Christian life is a surrender life. There's a second thing I want you to see, and that is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. So with the cross just hours away, knowing, because we've read, hopefully you've read the rest of the story, right? We just celebrated Easter. We know the rest of the story. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be put in a tomb. 3 days later, he's going to be raised from the dead. We know the rest of the story. And so as we read this, we might expect Jesus to come to the Garden of Gethsemane, bring his disciples there because we're going to pray, and then say, hey, I need you to pray for me because the things that's happening to me in the next few hours are absolutely overwhelming. Please pray on my behalf. We would expect that because that's what we do with others. That's a good thing to do if you're going to surgery this week. I would expect you to say, Pastor, I'm having surgery. Whatever day it is, would you pray for me? Would you encourage the church? I would expect your small group to know about that. I would expect your Christian friends and your circles to know about those things. That is a good practice to have. But that's not what Jesus does here. Instead, he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So what we're led to believe is this. He's not the only one in danger on this night. The disciples are also in danger. And so he's encouraging them to pray just as he's praying because there's a temptation out there to give up when the hardship comes. The disciples are going to face threats from within themselves and they're going to face the threats from outside themselves. As all the gospel writers tell us, these men failed to heed Jesus' instruction. Matthew Mark tells us that the three times that Jesus goes away and prays by himself, he comes back to the disciples, and each time they're sleeping instead of praying. And he chastises them over it. Why are you not praying? Why are you sleeping? We may wonder about this temptation that threatens him. What is it that he's talking about here? Well, I believe it revolves around their allegiance to Jesus. You see, Jesus will be arrested. And what we see in the story as we keep going, next Sunday, in fact, is that when Jesus is arrested, what are the disciples doing in response to that? They're scattering. They're not in prayerful, confident, obedient fellowship to the Lord. They are scattering. They're kind of like, they're going back in their social media and they're rubbing out anything that gives them any connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're doing a clean removal of all names of Jesus, all contacts with Jesus. They don't want to be associated with the Lord. Why? Because it's dangerous. And so rather than leaning into the call of God on their life, they're pulling away from it because they did not humble themselves and pray so that the Lord could strengthen them. So it's here that we learn a good lesson. We need to remember that we're never far from some luring suggestion from the world, some luring suggestion from the flesh, some luring suggestion from the enemy. We're never far from some whisper that would destroy us. So we need to pray as an inoculation against temptation, just as Jesus did. Here he is praying in the garden. Here he is submitting his will to the Father's will. And what does Luke tell us? That in the midst of all of that, as his heart is being bore before the Lord, as he's in anguish, sweating drops of blood, an angel is dispatched to strengthen him. Now, what in the world is going on? How does an angel strengthen the Son of God? I don't have a clue. But that's what the Word of God tells us, that he is strengthened in his resolve. He's strengthened in his commitment to the Father's will. The Apostle Paul, I think, clearly understood the power of prayer. In the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes to this church in Philippi, and he's writing from a Roman prison, a jail cell. And he's writing to this church, and the word that he reverberates all throughout the letter is the word joy or rejoice. And he tells them over and over again to rejoice, to have joy. And here he is sitting in prison. He's chained probably to a Roman soldier, awaiting his time to stand before the emperor. And yet he's telling them to rejoice. How can a person who's in prison, who is awaiting his own death, tell another person to rejoice? But that's what Paul does. He understands the joy in the Christian life. He understands the joy of following the Lord and the Lord's will. And so he encourages this church to bring all of those things that made them anxious before the Lord and to bring it before the Lord in prayer. Promises them the peace of God, that it's going to guard their hearts and minds. Many of us, we hold these two verses, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, dear, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that. He taught the church that. He encouraged them, exhorted them to walk in the will of God despite their circumstances. And then he offers his own experience as an example of this peace. He talks about how, further verses in that chapter, how he had learned how to be joyful and peaceful in all circumstances, in the times of plenty and the times of lacking stuff, when it's hard and when it's easy. He had learned to do all things through Christ who strengthens him, right? And so we're taught, we learn from the Word of God that we can do all things through him, through the Lord who strengthens us. So today, rather than fussing to God or walking away from the faith because of hardship, we can, like Paul, lean into that and learn to surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in that surrender, what we discover is a peace that surpasses all understanding, a strength that enables us to stay true to the Word of God and the will of God in the face of any situation. The Christian life is a surrendered life. It's a power that is given to believers that enables them to submit to the Lord's will as they pray. And this leads us to a final thing. This gift of prayer leads to a final thing. That is persistence through prayer. The disciples are sleeping. Jesus is praying. Later, we're going to see that the disciples are scattering, but Jesus is following the Father's will. There's a correlation that goes on here. You see, the Lord's persistence is directly related to his prayer with the Father and vice versa. Here's Jesus in his time of temptation. It's not just when Satan is tempting him those three times at the very beginning of his ministry. Now here in the garden, here leading up to the arrestment, you got to believe there's an internal thing going on in the Lord's heart. That's why this anguish is taking place. He's wanting another way, and it would have been really easy for him in his humanity to say, Father, I know this is what I need to do, but I can't do it. That's the temptation he faced. And so what does he do? He prays. He bears his soul. You know, it's all right to tell God what you're feeling. It's all right for you to say, Lord, I don't want to do this, and I need another way. That's what Jesus is doing here. Father, if there's any other way, if it be possible, let it be done. But then we have to always come back to what Jesus did. Not my will, but yours. So it's okay to bear our hearts before the Lord and to say, I don't know if I can do this. Because he already knows you can't do it. That's why he's calling you to do it. Right? So we have to be able to surrender ourselves to the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. And because he did that, Jesus, over the next 2 days, next day and a half, is going to be able to persist. His persistence is directly related to his prayer, and vice versa. Here are men who couldn't stay awake. Here are men who didn't pray. Here are men who didn't prepare through prayer for what awaits them. And so when the things get really tough in their life, what are they doing? They're running, they're scattering, they're denying, they're walking away, they're canceling themselves out from any relationship with Jesus Christ on a public scene. Jesus here experienced the power of prayer. We hear that statement a lot. There's power in prayer. Do you believe that? There's power in prayer? Amen. I believe that as well. I agree with that statement. But I think we have to define, what does power in prayer mean? Is there power in prayer because we verbalize certain things and somehow a spell is cast that takes the cosmic forces out there and it forces things to happen and the way we want them to happen? Is that the power that is in prayer? Is there literally power in the verbalization of prayer? Biblically speaking, no, not at all. Prayer is not content. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is not, I verbalize something, therefore I get something, because I have somehow said something the right way that aligns things to do what I want them to do. No, prayer is about relationship. And here, Jesus the Son is relating to the Father, and he's bearing his heart and his soul, and he's submitting his will to the Father's will. And in all of that, the Father strengthens him to do the Father's will. He's able to persist because he's humbled himself, surrendered himself, and now he can walk out the will of God in his life. And so Jesus here is in agony. Luke is the only one who tells us about the blood secreting from his skin in the I'm not a doctor, by the way, sweat glands. I couldn't think of what we're talking about here. But that really is a true medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It's a condition. It's rare, but it happens. And when there's great agony, usually over a situation where one feels like he or she's responsible for the life of another person. And so Jesus is feeling all of this, experiencing all of this. And so he's in anguish. He's struggling. But then we see this beautiful phrase in verse 45. And when he rose from prayer. You see, Jesus had received his answer from the Father. If it be possible, in other words, if there's another way, what is the Father's answer? There is no other way. And so Jesus said, yes, Father, to your will and to your way. There is no other way for sinful humanity to be forgiven. I'll be the way. And so instead, it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 tells us that this is what has been prophesied, that the Father will delight in crushing the Son. There is no other way for sinful humanity to be reconciled with holy God, but for Jesus offering his life on behalf of humanity. And so he says yes to that because he's already said yes to that. He has humbled himself. He's prayed. He seeked the Father's face and seek the Father's will. And now he has surrendered. And as a result of all that, he is persisting in it. Lance Zavitz reminds us that the altar is not a bargain counter where you haggle with God. You see, with God, it's either all or nothing. Jesus doesn't come to the Father here in this moment, in this garden, and say, Father, I'll meet you halfway, or I'll meet you a quarter of the way. I'll do part of that, but I'm not going to do all of it. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He just simply says, Father, if it be possible, if there's another way, let it be. But if not, not my will, but yours. Paul here, as he talks in Philippians chapter 4, and we know the hardships that he went through, he doesn't haggle with God either. He's not saying, God, I'll follow you. I'll do some of that stuff. I'm not going to do all of it. No, there's no haggling with God whatsoever. We have to come to a point in our lives where we willingly and intentionally surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, because of some experiences he had with God, God gave him what the Bible describes as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, but it was something to keep him humble. I mean, he had seen things that none of us had ever seen. He had heard things that he couldn't even reiterate to other people. They're so holy and so glorious. And if you've experienced something like that, you'd be tempted to walk around and be like, yeah, I was up in heaven with God the other day. But to keep him humble, God put a thorn in his flesh. And so Paul, rightly so, because you and I would do this, pray three times, God, would you please remove this? God, would you please remove this? God, would you please remove this? And the answer he got back was, my grace is sufficient. You're going to live with the thorn. You're going to live with the situation you've got. And my grace will sustain you. My grace will keep you in a position and help you to persist in the will of the Father in your life. Peter, James, and John and these other eight men failed to pray. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that they scatter. The heat gets turned up in the kitchen and they're running for the hills. Their posture was wrong, which resulted in no power and no persistence in their life. You see, for us, the Christian life is a surrender. It's a surrendered life. Now, we might want to chastise these disciples this morning and talk about how horrible it was that they couldn't follow the Lord's will and obey the Lord's command and stand with the Lord in the face of adversity. But aren't we that same person? Here's the good news about the disciples. They're all going to come back. Only one of them, and he's not even in this situation, only one of them's not going to turn back. But all 11 of these men who scattered when Jesus was arrested and were standing at a distance when Jesus was there on the cross, who were dumbfounded and didn't know what to do when Jesus was in the tomb and didn't really believe when they heard stories about Jesus being resurrected, all of these men are going to come back. You see, this tells us another thing. There's grace for those who have wandered. There's grace for those who said, yes, I surrender my life to Jesus, but who took that offer back off the table. Anybody in here ever done that? Absolutely, we all have. And so we want to be believers who say yes to Jesus, surrender our lives to Jesus, and walk in a state of surrenderedness. You see, the young man who took those six postcards and wrote "Let God" up on his mantle, he learned a very important lesson that night. Letting God step in your situation means that you first have to let go. You have to surrender to the Lord's will. Our preference is always to have God swoop in and save the day, but we want him to do what we want him to do because we want to continue to hold the reins. Chuck and Cynthia easily, as they watched their daughter struggle there after that accident, easily could have taken the reins of their lives back in their own hands and says, God, it must be this way. But they were willing to say, God, you're still in control. You're in control of our little girl. I think they, just like we must, they acknowledge that God loves Carissa more than they do or did. And for us, God loves our children more than we do. He knows what's best, and he's always in control. This morning, have you intentionally and willfully surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there been a moment in your life where you have turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? You've been redeemed, you've been converted. These are terms that we use that speak of what it means to know Jesus in a saving way, a redeeming way, makes you a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. Has that been a moment in your life? This past, what's today, the 24th of this last week, whatever day of the week that was this past week, I celebrated my spiritual birthday, 27 years as a Christian. I can vividly remember that day. I was a freshman in college. I've told you my story. I was a religious kid. I had two quiet times a day. I was teaching Sunday school, 7th grade boys. I mean, I looked the part, but man, I was an internal mess. But I remember that morning reading out of 1 John chapter 5, and all day long until about 1 o'clock, that verse, God was just getting after me, right? Until the moment that I got alone at work and I surrendered to him. Now, there's been many moments since then, and I've taken that surrendership back. But the Lord always rebukes me, he convicts me, and graciously brings me back to a place of letting go of the reins. This morning, as a Christian, have you let go of the reins, or are you trying to hold them? Here's what I want you to understand. I'm way past my time. I tried to go short because I want you to meet our folks from South Asia this morning. Many of you may not know them. Here's what I want you to know this morning, that when you're holding the reins of your life, you're going to run in the ditch. But if you'll let go, I mean, the Lord Jesus has the best AI in the world, like better than Tesla ever thought of having. You'll run, he'll keep your life on the tracks. Now, it may be some hard tracks, there may be some ups and downs, there may be some barrel roads and all that stuff, but he will keep you safe in his hands. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just want to surrender our lives to you. We thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the juxtaposition of his life over and against the lives of these disciples. And I'll be honest, I see myself and the disciples more often than I see my life in the eyes of Jesus, in the example of Jesus. And I got to believe that's true of a lot of people in this room and watching us online. So, Father, help us this morning to surrender, to yield. Maybe that means for some that they need to surrender their life for the very first time and come into relationship with Jesus Christ, to be born again, as Jesus describes it in John chapter 3. But Father, for the vast majority, we're believers in this room. And there are times where we just take back the reins of our life, and we want to drive the train with Jesus' blessing. Help us, Lord, to really realize and understand that we need to be in the passenger seat and not in the driver's seat, that we need to yield and surrender and submit. And when we do that, there's power and power to help us to persist in the will of God for our lives, for the good of others, for the betterment of ourselves, but also for the glory of God. We thank you for that. Now help us to respond in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand here?
We trust that you and your family have been encouraged and blessed today. If you have just made a decision to follow Jesus, or if you would like to pray with someone, or even if you want to know more about our church, please contact our church office or send us an email. We are looking forward to seeing you next week here in person or online. See you then.